We live in a world filled with diversity of opinion. And when it comes to some things, diversity is good. For example, what's the best flavor? By the way, here is, if we can go back to that last slide there. Maybe I can do that. Oh, there we are. Yeah. How come? I've got it back there, but I don't have it down front. There it is. Okay, there it is. I thought I'm in the twilight zone. God's truth keeps us healthy on the inside and makes us more like Jesus. Man's ideas make us sick on the inside and less like Jesus. Diversity of opinion. So if I were to ask you, what is the best flavor of ice cream? Yeah, there'd be probably as many, 31 flavors, 31 opinions here. What is the greatest first baseman of all time? Or this one, what is the best name of a country western song? Now, some of you are thinking, there couldn't be. I think the best name of a country western song is this. If the phone don't ring, it's me. Some of you on the way home today are going to start laughing. That's okay. That's okay. We live in a pluralistic nation where everyone is free to hold his or her opinion and believe what he or she wants to believe without any coercion from the government. And that's good. That's good. But it doesn't mean every opinion is as good as every other opinion. There are areas where diversity of opinion is not a good thing. You get on a plane tomorrow, if they're flying again tomorrow, and you head to Los Angeles. A couple days later, you take a flight back. And what you don't know is in the cockpit, as the pilot is making the final approach to Spokane International, the pilot turns to the co-pilot and says, I'm sick and tired of being so limited in where they think I should land this plane. And, here's I-90 right next to us, parallel to us. And look, there's no cars there right now. Before, this has been on my bucket list for years. And, he makes a nice approach and lands it on, no, he wouldn't do that. That would not be a good use of diversity of opinion. Or you go in to see a surgeon to get your appendix out, and you're there, you're anesthetized, thankfully, and you don't hear the conversation where he turns to the assistant and says, another appendix. I am so sick and tired of appendix after appendix after appendix. The gallbladder's in the same neighborhood, and I don't think she'd miss her gallbladder. We got a gallbladder coming out today. You don't want diversity of thought. You don't want diversity of opinion. I heard of a story of a pastor. It's a true story. Who regularly had a get-together with new folks to the church. And he brought in a jar filled with jelly beans and asked them to write their initials and their guess on the whiteboard. How many jelly beans in the jar? And so they wrote their initials, they wrote their guess there on the whiteboard. And after they'd gone all around and put their guess down, he told them, well, it was 457, and so see you. Carolyn Underhill. She is the one who got the right answer. Then he asked them, write down the title of their favorite song on the whiteboard. And so you've got this list of favorite songs there. Carolyn Underhill, the Macarena. Yeah. Steve Yoshihara, Bolero. Paul Galley, the Old Rugged Cross. Yeah. After they had written down their guess of jelly beans and their favorite song, he then asked them, okay, which song is the right answer? which song is right. And they said, wait a minute. You can't ask which is right. It just depends. It depends on your background, your taste in music, all those things. And then he said, okay, are spiritual beliefs more like jelly beans or like a favorite song? Are spiritual beliefs more like jelly beans or more like a favorite song? Do you see the difference? With jelly beans, how many right answers are there? There's one. With a favorite song, you can have as many right answers as you have people. In America today, how would we answer that question? Are spiritual beliefs more like jelly beans or more like your favorite song? George Barna, he asked that question not that long ago. This was 2015. Is moral truth absolute or relative? Is moral truth absolute or relative? 35% of Americans said it is absolute. 44% of Americans said it's relative. And 21% of Americans said, wow, man, that's quite a question. I've never thought about a question like that. 21% said, who cooks up these wild and crazy questions? I have no idea. More and more people in our age, more and more people say spiritual truth is like your favorite song. It's a matter of personal preference. Everyone's answer is right because nobody's answer is right. And as long as you are sincere, it doesn't really matter what you believe. We're going to see today, you can be sincere and wrong. You can be sincere and wrong. Doesn't matter if the pilot was sincere. Doesn't matter if the surgeon was sincere. There are people who are going to be hurt, going to be damaged. Paul tells Timothy that when it comes to spiritual beliefs, there's a true and there's a false. It's not jelly beans and favorite songs, it's all jelly beans. There's a right answer and there's a wrong answer. And it doesn't count one bit if you're sincere, but sincerely wrong. The main thing is you don't want to be wrong. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. We jumped into 1 Timothy last week. We're going to be in it for the next few months. It's toward the back of your New Testament. You hit the T-books. The T-books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, then Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. If you're all the way to Revelation, you need to steer left a little bit, okay? You'll find it. It is in there. And we saw last week the theme of this series, love is the goal. Love is the goal. We're going to look at that verse this morning. We took a quick look at what it was like. What do we know about the church of Ephesus? There were false teachers who were infiltrating the church with legalism, speculation, and asceticism. And you know what? They weren't from outside. They were from inside. And they were sowing these seeds of aberrant teaching, false doctrine. The church was planted in a culture filled with sexual immorality and magic occult practices. Does that sound familiar? More and more. That is what America is looking like as well. And I think one of the themes that we're going to see again and again as we work our way through Timothy, how to be a godly leader in the face of internal opposition and cultural influences. So I hope you have found your way there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, I'm just going to quickly read over this. From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my genuine child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says he is an apostle, and I mentioned last week, most people don't know the epistles were the wives of the apostles. And no, that's not true. And we're going to scratch that off the tape. The apostles were those who were sent by God authorized by him, sent with a message. In fact, they go with all the authority of the one who sent them. They are sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. They go with his authority. Paul, sent by God, by the command of God our Savior, and also of Jesus Christ our hope. And he's sending this letter to Timothy, his son in the faith. Timothy, who was there with him on so many of his journeys, worked with him. He says, "You're my genuine son in the faith." And in this small book, six chapters of 1 Timothy, faith and faithful are used, by my count, around 19 times. And as you leave today, if you want to do a word study of how faith and faithful are used, the ushers have this as you go today. For a small fee, of course, but no, actually, these are free, today only. And it will list all the places where you find these terms, faith and faithful. And then on the backside, there are some questions that you can work on your own, or as you meet with a small group, as you talk with your spouse or friends. What are the words that modify faith? What do we learn from these words about faith? What terms are used in conjunction or parallel with faith? Is there a difference between faith and the faith? There are a few other questions there, but those will be available. If we run out, we can get you one at the office. They have the master list there. So Paul greets Timothy, and he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Grace looks at God's forgiveness and his enablement. Mercy, his sympathy concerning our needs and our failures. Peace is what results when we are the recipients of God's grace and his mercy. Peace with God, and consequently peace with other people. In verse 3, we're introduced to Timothy's task there in Ephesus. Paul says, "As I urged you when I was leaving for Macedonia, stay in Ephesus to instruct certain people not to spread false teachings." And this verse sets the tone for the entire chapter. Paul left Timothy there in a church that was full of doctrinal problems. And then he wrote him this letter to help him navigate his way through these struggles and issues, what they were believing that was wrong, and how that ended up with affecting their behavior in bad ways, in wrong ways as well. Timothy's to put a full stop to the doctrinal deviations that were ongoing in the church at Ephesus. And I mentioned last week how Paul had predicted this in Acts chapter 20 when he's meeting for the last time with the elders there from the church at Ephesus. And Paul said, "From your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw disciples away after them. Therefore, be on the alert." It may well have been the church at Ephesus met in smaller home groups, but then came together regularly for a larger meeting as well. Paul's point is that this spiritual infection didn't come from the outside. It grew up there from the inside. Those who were leaders in the church started teaching things that were misleading, that were aberrant, that were wrong. They'd been granted the office of stewardship, accountability, oversight of God's people, Christ's bride, but they misused it, and this resulted. False teachings is what we read there in verse 3. Strange doctrines, how another translation puts it. It's a general term. What they were teaching was in disagreement with what Paul had shared with them, what Timothy is now sharing with them. If it happened in the church at Ephesus, could it happen here at the Church of South Hill Bible? Yes, it could. Yes, it could. It could happen easily. It could be that a fellowship group leader, an elder, someone on the pastoral staff? Yeah. It could be that a former elder, that a Sunday school teacher, an Awana leader. It could be come from any number of places. They start teaching things that go against what you've heard, go against what our doctrinal statement affirms, go against what Scripture teaches. What do you do in a case like that? Well, I hope you get a hold of someone on the elder board, get a hold of me. If it's me, get a hold of Mike Roth for sure and say, hey, I don't think this is right. So he says in verse 3, you got to tell them, Timothy, stop this. Stop this right now. Verse 4, he says, continues, nor to occupy themselves with myths and interminable genealogies. Such things promote useless speculation rather than God's redemptive plan that operates by faith. These teachers probably have been emphasizing extra biblical stories, and there were a lot of them. Many think it's stories that came out of the genealogies that you read in Genesis and elsewhere. A lot of those names, we know very little about those people. And some are thinking 2,000 years ago in Ephesus, there are these folks who are saying, well, let me tell you about this guy or this guy or all these names. And they come up with fanciful stories that are totally made up. Myths, endless genealogies. And they repeat these stories and they add to them and they tell them, if you don't know all these stories, you don't know what you're missing out on. Paul says here, they are no help in Christian growth or progress. What would this look like today? I'm just going to give you one example. In John chapter 20, after his resurrection, Jesus is along the Sea of Galilee. The disciples are out fishing. You remember this? They don't catch anything. He says, hey, put your net on the other side. They drop their nets down and they pull up 153 fish. Why 153? Why 153? Well, there are all sorts of diverse answers to that that I think are in the category that Paul is speaking of here, myths and speculation that leads to discussion and argumentation. One guy I was reading, he says that the fish represent all the wisdom, Greek wisdom and Jewish wisdom. The net didn't break. And so the Greek and the Jewish wisdom, it's all right there in the nets. And he says, I know this is true because of this diagram that you see behind me on the screen. I think this is craziness. He thinks it's all true. And you can see here where he's drawing a direct line from the Pythagoreans to Euclid to Archimedes. And in fact, I want to read what he says here, that Archimedes, when he was calculating the value of pi, uses 10 equations, each one based on the previous one. And the striking peculiarity of his work is that the first 9 of these equations all end with the number 153. That's where you go, ooh, ooh. 153. And so he says here, you look, you put these two circles together, and you know he's got the fish symbol there, and underneath he's got this equation that W over H is the square root of 3, which is approximately 265 over 153. Why weren't there 265 fish? Or why wasn't there a square root of 3 fish that was... You know what? Has this done anything for your spiritual growth and maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not a thing. Not a thing. These are wastes of time. They don't get us anywhere that's worth going. Does it lead to a greater understanding of God's majesty, a greater understanding of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ? Does it make you want to worship him anymore? No, no, and no. Another author wrote this, we discover something quite interesting about the 153 when we look at how many people in the gospel accounts Jesus personally blessed. And he goes through. In the book of Mark, there are 3 people. Book of Matthew, there are 47 people. Book of Luke, 94 people. Lastly, book of John, Gospel of John, there are 9 people. All told, I'm quoting him, the Lord directly blessed a grand total of 153 people in 48 separate incidents. And so they're all lined up and each one gets a fish. No, that's not what happens here. And again, it is looking for arcane biblical trivia that does little or nothing to bring about growth. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These sorts of teachers there at Ephesus, they look for novelty and they specialize in speculation. And look what they abandon. In verse 4, God's redemptive plan that operates by faith. The truth of the gospel holds very little attraction for them. Oh yeah, I know that. That's old. Let me tell you something new that I've just discovered. The death of Jesus on the cross in the place of sinners that were unable to do anything about winning their way into God's favor. No. I know about that. The death of Jesus on the cross that satisfied in full the debt we owe to a holy God. Oh, come on. Can't you tell me anything new? The death of Jesus that reconciles alienated sinners to a holy God, that brings them back into his family, that makes enemies into friends, beggars into princes and princesses, makes orphans into sons and daughters. No. I've heard that all before. Don't you have anything new, anything different? New teaching, new doctrine. I think Paul would say, we're treading on thin ice. These sort of teachers, they wasted a lot of time that could have been much better spent. All the time that they are taking, talking about myths and genealogies and fables and things that are new and novel and interesting, but things that may or may not be true. You know what it's like? It's like eating shredded paper for breakfast. You pour your milk on, you put a little sugar on, and you chew and chew and chew. You know, I didn't like my dad's shredded wheat, but at least there was some nourishment there. Paul contrasts them in verse 5 with his instruction, he and Timothy. But the aim of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have strayed from these and turned away to empty discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not understand what they are saying or the things they insist on so confidently. Our instruction, Paul says in verse 5, and he's going back all the way to verse 3, where he says, instruct certain people. He's picking up that same idea. And he's saying, Timothy, this is what you and I have to do. Those people, those aberrant teachers, those people who are espousing false doctrine, we need to go back and we need to deal with them. You know what Paul is saying? This means that Timothy's instruction is focused on the aberrant teachers and their false doctrine. And Paul says, Timothy, put a stop to it. Put a stop to it. And that is an act of love. That is an act of love. The goal of our love, the aim of our instruction is love. He says, Timothy, by bringing them back to the truth, you are loving them. You are loving them because leaving them where they are, that is not loving. Then he goes on to say that God's agape love, the aim of our instruction is love, agape. And that is the love, the unprovoked, unconditional love of God for those who are His own. God's agape love flows from three sources. And the first source is a pure heart. Love cannot flow from my life as God desires when darkness reigns in the center of my heart. When there is sin, when there is unconfessed, unresolved sin, we need to deal with that. We need to deal with that. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today, you need to put your trust in Jesus Christ so that the love of God can flood your heart and motivate your behavior. That's the first source. There's a second source. Love cannot flow from my life as God desires when I have failed morally and not attempted to make it right. I've lied. I've stolen. I've cheated. I've not fulfilled commitments that I have made. When I failed, love can't flow as God desires. And there's one other source here. A pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. Love cannot flow from my life as God desires if I'm outwardly pretending to trust in Jesus Christ, but inwardly indifferent. You know, it may be if that's your situation today, you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. It may be that you did at one time, but it's grown cold. Scripture speaks of that. You need to stir up that faith, renew it, revive it. Pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have strayed from these, turned away to empty discussion, empty, vain discussion. Literally, it means it will not take you to God's intended goal for your life. It won't make you into a mature Christian. It's eating paper. It's eating shredded paper. It gives you no spiritual nourishment whatsoever. Paul says they want to be teachers of the law. They are self-appointed teachers. Paul is contrasting that with his commission from God. God is the one who commissioned him. They want a place of honor and respect, just like the rabbis in Jesus' day, the Pharisees who loved the accolades of the people as they're standing there on the street corners. Paul says, no, the ultimate aim of anyone who teaches the scripture shouldn't be to generate debate or controversy. It shouldn't be to get people to look and say, whoa, what a great teacher she is. Rather, it should be to cultivate the lives of the students so that they manifest the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ in their daily lives. And that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Take a look at the contrast between Paul and Timothy and these teachers there. Here's the first one. They are self-appointed versus Paul and Timothy, commanded and commissioned by God. The second contrast, they are teaching falsehoods, myths, and empty speculations. Paul and Timothy, God's redemptive truth. And finally, what the false teachers, the aberrant teachers teach, it results in emptiness and folly. What Paul and Timothy are teaching, growth in Christ-like character and growth in love. What's the point? There is a clear, deep responsibility of spiritual leaders to lovingly stop aberrant, self-appointed teachers because they do not possess currently and they in their own life, and they do not develop in the lives of others Christ-like character, because their teaching oftentimes leads to a stubborn insubordination and proud division. That is what Paul is saying in these verses. It is an act of love to go to them and say, stop. This is not what is represented here. This is not what is represented, has been in the history, the teaching of this church. Aberrant beliefs almost always result in devious behaviors. And God forbid that endless, empty speculation should ever characterize the ministry from the pulpit or from any of the classrooms in any of the small groups of those who call South Hill Bible Church their home. One last question. Who is it that you listen to? Who is it that you watch? What are the podcasts that you listen to? Who are the people that are teaching you? It is easy to start listening, reading books that are aberrant, books that lead you down a different path, go to seminars that pull you off of God's path. And instead of finding that your goal is love and that there's a clear conscience and a unfeigned faith and a pure heart, that instead of spending time with God in His Word, you're spending more and more time reading those books, going to those conferences, getting, just like Paul says, these teachers went astray. It is easy for us to do that as well. And just like a sheep, we take a little nibble and then another and another and another, and before we know it, we are so far off the path, we don't even know where the path is. Don't let that happen. I would not be a good minister if I didn't say, who are you reading? Who are you listening to? Where are you going on the internet? What are you watching on the TV? There's some that is excellent, wonderful, nourishing, God-honoring, Christ-honoring truth. There's a lot that isn't. Be careful. Father God, would you without fail guard my lips? Guard the lips of all who are leaders and teachers here at South Hill Bible Church. May what we preach and teach, what we share, always, always, always be that which is nourishing, that which leads your people to a greater love, a greater devotion, greater worship, greater appreciation of who you are and a greater understanding of your scriptures. Father, may it be health-giving rather than shredded paper. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.